Greetings to all of you. I hope you have a wonderful Sabbath and that you have a very inspiring Pentecost. So I look forward to seeing many of you tomorrow as well. Really appreciated your sermonette and also the special music. Tracy composes either most of the songs that she sings or maybe all of the songs that she sings, which really amazes me. It amazes me for somebody to compose anything, compose lyrics and music, and it also amazes me to be able to sing and play the guitar. All those things amaze me. But to somebody can do them all is really remarkable. And I appreciate the sermonette, too. The title of the sermon is The Awesome Truths of Pentecost versus the Trinity. The title could be The Truth of the Holy Spirit versus the Trinity. Brethren, we are so supremely blessed to understand the subject of the Holy Spirit. And we're also blessed to understand the subject of the human spirit. And I gave a sermon on that not long ago. At conversion, it's wonderful to be able to understand how the Holy Spirit comes in and unites with the human spirit to begin a new child of God. Part of my purpose today is to help us to more deeply appreciate the truth of God's Holy Spirit. And I also want to help you to see how terrible is the destructive blasphemy of the Trinity doctrine. I suppose all of you know that the Holy Spirit is not a separate being of the Godhead. It's a spiritual power that the Father and the Son have that they use for everything. To create and control the universe, to do miracles, to receive communication, hear our prayers, to carry out their decisions, etc., etc., etc. But I suppose you also know that many so-called Christian organizations teach that their most important belief is a belief in a Trinity. The most important truth, the sign of a true Christian. That is scary. But they can only point to a few scriptures that they twist to try to support that idea. If this Trinity is reality, why isn't it clear in the Bible? If this is reality, why does it contradict hundreds of scriptures? If it's reality, why did no Christian seriously think about that concept for about 300 years after Jesus Christ's ministry? If this is reality, why did it take about 300 years of debate and politics and violence in the Catholic Church for them to finally agree on this idea of a Trinity? If this is reality, why is there no clear explanation of it? This is mind-boggling. How did we ever get to such utter confusion? The concept of the Trinity is insanity. It's a giant set of insults to God, the Father, and to Jesus Christ, and to the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is supposed to mean that God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are all one, inseparable, linked together, like a closed circle or a triangle. So I'm going to turn to Acts 2, and I'm going to read a few verses about what was happening that day. And we'll substitute the Trinity in here. Okay, in verse 4 of Acts 2. And they were all filled with the Trinity and began to speak with other tongues. And if they're all connected, then how could they be not filled with God and Jesus Christ if they were filled with the Holy Spirit? Verse 17, and it shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I will pour out my Trinity on all flesh. And then in verse 18, and on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Trinity in those days. And then in verse 33, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God and having been exalted to the right hand of the Trinity and having received from the Trinity the promise of the Trinity, he poured out this, which you now see later. You see how ridiculous that gets. In preparation for this sermon, I reread our wonderful booklet, Is God a Trinity?, published in 2011. If you haven't read it, I hope you will. It's 87 pages long, so it's very thorough and has hundreds of points and scriptures, so my sermon is only a very small part of the subject. In the title, I put the Trinity in quotation marks because there is no such thing as the Trinity. This sermon is about fact versus fiction. I even feel a little bit undecided when I write the word Trinity as to whether to capitalize the word Trinity, because by capitalizing it, you're implying that it represents deity or God, and it does not truly represent God. Now, there are many religious trinities, many pagan Trinitarian gods, and that just shows that this is Satan's favorite way of wanting to influence the world and all religions. And pages 18 and 19 of the booklet explain several of those Trinitarian gods. And so, obviously, the Catholics who were debating this subject were influenced by that pagan history, and they were also influenced by pagan Greek philosophy. You know, the explanations are incredibly confusing and contradictory. Even Bible scholars who believe in the Trinity admit that it can't be explained, that it's confusing and incomprehensible, and that we have to accept it as a mystery. Well, the Bible, the New Testament, uses the word mystery to refer to the plan of God. But what does that mean? When the New Testament uses the word mystery in referring to the gospel and the plan of God, it means that it is hidden from human understanding until God opens a person's mind to understand it, until the person has the help of the Holy Spirit and also the preaching of the gospel from the church to be able to understand it. So God's church preaches the gospel to reveal the true mystery. But paganism, their mysteries are designed to conceal. You see, God reveals the understanding of his mystery. Paganism conceals the meanings and the history behind their mysteries. Satan uses his Babylonian mystery system to hide the real truth. God's truth is biblical and logical and easily understandable. When God calls someone, he begins to help us to fit together all the pieces of the Bible, kind of like fitting the pieces of a jigsaw puzzle together. Voila, after a while, we soon see the picture on the box top of the jigsaw puzzle box. We see the overall picture of God's plan. It all fits together beautifully and harmoniously and so forth. God's truth fits all the scriptures of the Bible with no contradictions. So the Bible's unique and inspiring in that way. It's interesting and understandable even for the least educated people. But it's also fascinating and challenging to the most educated people, which is a unique, wonderful thing about the Bible. I'm going to turn to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 1, where the Apostle Paul's expressing his great concern about the deceptions that are coming into the church, even at that early time. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. And certainly God is jealous for us. There's a right kind of jealousy, which means we are supposed to be completely faithful to God. God does not want to share us with any other gods. And Paul did not want to share God's people with any deception or paganism. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, As the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And notice the word simplicity. It's not extremely complex and mysterious and mystical and superstitious and all kinds of double meanings and things like that. It's very straightforward and logical. Verse 4, for he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached. Or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. In other words, I'm afraid some of you would just go along and accept it and put up with it. And of course, we do know that there were many, many forces trying to pollute and corrupt and infect the early New Testament church. And before long, the truth and the true church became the minority, and all the false versions of Christianity became the more popular. And so the church was eventually persecuted and kind of driven underground. Many Gnostic versions and false versions of the church became more dominant. But yes, another Jesus that is part of a Trinity, a different gospel that instead of preaching how God is creating a family, it does not emphasize that. In fact, it works against the idea of a family. It disguises and it hides God's plan to create a family. You can't imagine in a logical way how that we become truly family members with God when God is a closed Trinity. If that's a closed circle, how can we ever become a part of it? We can't. We're shut out. You know, I wonder how many people in the world actually get a bad impression of the Bible because they assume when they hear things like the Trinity and they see that it's confusing and it's mystical and it can't be explained and it's illogical. I wonder how many people decide, well, you know, if that's what the Bible teaches, then let's forget the Bible. I can't respect the Bible. I'm not going to read the Bible. I'm not going to delve into it. I'm not going to want to hear the Bible preached, because if that kind of stuff is in the Bible, something so ridiculous sounding as a Trinity, then I just can't respect it. So, you know, that's part of Satan's plan, you know, to misrepresent the Bible in many, many ways so that people will reject the Bible, assuming that people's teaching is accurately representing the Bible. Now, the Trinity also hides the truth that we must obey God's laws just as Jesus Christ obeyed them. Because if you truly believe that Jesus Christ is living his life in us through the Holy Spirit, then it only makes sense that he's going to live the same kind of life that he lived when he was carrying out his ministry on earth. That since he was obeying God's laws then, and he is again living his life in us, and he doesn't change, and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, that he's going to be living the same lifestyle, the same loyalty to God, the same obedience to God's laws that he did when he was a human being on earth. But of course, Satan wants to hide the fact that Jesus Christ is actually living his life in us. We are supposed to walk as Jesus walked. We're supposed to follow his steps. When we are led by the Holy Spirit, we are to be led to follow Jesus Christ's example. Now, the Trinity also hides the truth, as I said before, about how God is creating a family. Other so-called Christians like to use words like father and son and brother and sons and daughters, but they can't possibly mean those things literally. Is the Trinity our father? Is Jesus Christ, is the Trinity our elder brother? is are we? And so it really does hide the truth about God creating and expanding a family and inviting us to eventually be part of that family. As I said, the Trinity is pictured as a closed circle or triangle. It doesn't offer anyone the opportunity, of course, to enter that circle. In other words, no one can ever have that level of existence. Christianity imagines that we're becoming angels and that we'll be way below the God level and we'll be looking up in adoration for God, but we'll be just like angels and we'll be far below that level of existence. Now, Trinity also hides the truth about how the Father and Jesus Christ live inside of us. And this is the point that I want to emphasize for the rest of my sermon today. They will quote verses like Galatians 2:20, which says, Christ lives in me. As if, yes, that sounds wonderful, and I believe Christ lives in me. But when you try to get them to explain, well, how does that happen? Is how can Jesus Christ be everywhere at once? How can he be in hundreds and thousands of different places all at once? If you think it's by the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit is locked into this Trinity, the Holy Spirit's one part of a Trinity, how can even the Holy Spirit be everywhere at hundreds and thousands or millions of places all over the world? So how does the Trinity live in me? If we say Christ lives in me, does that mean the Trinity lives in me? And again, how can God and Jesus Christ be in, if they're literal beings, how can they be in thousands or millions of places all at once? This subject is a subject of being omnipresent. Omnipresent. The other way to pronounce that is omnipresent. Omni means everywhere. The word present means right here, present. And God is omnipresent. But how can that be? It is because the presence of the Holy Spirit is almost the same, in effect, as God the Father and Jesus Christ being right with us, are in us. Because the Holy Spirit transmits, it broadcasts or communicates the thoughts and influences of God and Jesus Christ. You know, in this high-tech age, we should be able to easily understand that. We see and hear people through our televisions and our computers, and we hear people through our phones and our radios. And we know those people are not inside our TVs or inside our radios or inside our phones. But we're seeing them just as well as if they were. We're hearing them just as well as if they were. It's kind of a virtual reality. So our human minds are kind of like televisions or computers. Because when we receive the influence of the Holy Spirit, it's just as real as if God the Father and Jesus Christ were right there with us or in us or standing right in front of us. And the beautiful thing is the Holy Spirit transmits everywhere. There's no such thing as being out of range of the transmission tower. You're out of range. I'm getting a poor signal. I'm getting a weak signal because I'm so far away from where God is transmitting the Holy Spirit. We should be able to understand what's happening very well. Of all the things that God does for us, would it be any better if God the Father or Jesus Christ were standing physically right next to you? No, I can hardly think of it, except for the fact that we would be awed and impressed and inspired and humbled. I can't think of any particular advantage in God the Father or Jesus Christ standing right in front of me saying the same thing to me that he's saying through the Holy Spirit. And so it's a beautiful thing. That's how God and Christ are omnipresent. They are everywhere at once. And that's the beautiful thing about the Holy Spirit in that way. You know, I wonder if the scholars back in the Middle Ages had our understanding of high-tech science today. I wonder if maybe they would have come up with a better conclusions and better understanding. But, you know, back then when they had no concept of radio waves or TV waves or internet or anything like that, I guess it was hard for them to imagine the true role of the Holy Spirit. Well, I'd like us to turn to John 14, a very important chapter, John 14, and let's begin in verse 15. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." And the word helper comes from the Greek word parakletos, or parakletos. Sometimes we call it the paraclete. And so let me go ahead and clarify why the Bible uses the male pronouns, he, referring to the Holy Spirit. Grammatically, it's correct. But if the translators really understood, they would have said it instead of he. Now, let me just use a little Spanish to illustrate this. It's kind of funny to me. Spanish seems rather arbitrary as far as what's masculine and what's feminine. The word book is considered male. The word Bible is considered female. So if you're speaking of book, it's un libro or el libro. In other words, un and una are the indefinite articles, and el and la are the definite articles. Like a is an indefinite article for us in English, and the is the definite article. So we say un libro or el libro, but when it comes to the Bible, we say una Biblia or la Biblia. Now, a ballpoint pen is considered male, but a fountain pen is considered female. So a ballpoint pen is un bolígrafo or el bolígrafo, but a fountain pen or pluma is una pluma or la pluma. So this thing about languages is a little bit arbitrary, but it just so happens that the parakletos is a male in Greek. That's a male gender. And so sometimes we do that in English. And, you know, you get a new boat, and you say, "Oh, boy, isn't she a beauty?" Now, in English, we tend to think of boats as being more feminine. You know, like we don't usually say, "Isn't he a beauty?" We tend to say, "Isn't she a beauty?" But it's just, so sometimes we do this in English, using genders for inanimate objects. Well, that's what the case here. Grammatically, it's correct, but it confuses matters. Now, going on, so he's saying that this parakletos, the Holy Spirit, is going to abide with you. Verse 17, the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because, and I'm going to substitute it for the male pronouns, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. Now, verse 17 is one that I like to use pretty often to explain to people the difference between the influence of the Holy Spirit before you're baptized and the presence of the Holy Spirit within you as a gift after you're baptized. Before you're baptized, God is using the Holy Spirit to be with you, to influence you, and to open your mind and give you understanding. But then, when you're baptized and all, then the Holy Spirit comes to be in you as a gift. Verse 18, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. Now, how is he going to come to us? Through the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, a little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now, what does that mean, I in you? Well, I in you by the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, and he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. How is that? Through the Holy Spirit and through the church and so forth as well. Now we come down to verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, Now this is a beautiful verse. Listen, notice closely. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That is one of the most inspiring verses in the Bible to me. They're saying, God, my Father and I, we want to come and move in. We want you to be our home. We want to have such an intimate relationship that we are going to live in you. Now, Jesus didn't say, the Father and I and the Holy Spirit will make our home with you. Of course, we understand that the way they're making their home with us is through the Holy Spirit, and the context makes that clear. But if the Holy Spirit were an equal part of a Trinity, then the New Testament is continually insulting the Holy Spirit by leaving it out, by ignoring it. There are just hundreds and hundreds of scriptures that refer to God the Father and Jesus Christ together, but don't mention the Holy Spirit. Like I think all of Paul's epistles start off, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, why doesn't he say grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit's left out. And so, again, he's telling us God the Father and I want to make our home with you. He doesn't say the Holy Spirit wants to make his home with you because the Holy Spirit's not a person. It's not a being of the Godhead. So going on, verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Parakletos, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now, I'm really counting on Christ to live up to that, you know, because my memory is getting pretty bad. So I like, please bring back to my mind. And it is amazing. I think many of you would testify to that yourself. And that is, a lot of times you think you've forgotten something. But when you're on the spot and you really, really need to remember something from the Bible because somebody's asking you a question or something, it's amazing how many times all of a sudden you'll remember what you need to remember. And I just know that that's a God, you know, bringing it back to your mind when you really need it. So, you know, the Holy Spirit, God uses the Holy Spirit to do so many things for us. Verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Because of the context, the implication is you're going to have peace because you're going to have the Holy Spirit. That's why you can have peace no matter how many troubles you're involved in. Your heart doesn't need to be troubled because you're going to have what sometimes is translated as the comforter, the paraclete, the helper. You're going to have the Holy Spirit. And it reminds me of what it says over in Philippians 4 about the peace which surpasses all understanding. Many people could look at our lives when we're going through lots of trials and problems and say, man, if I were going through all the trials and problems you're going through, I'd be a wreck. I'd be having a nervous breakdown. I'd be miserable. I would be just have so much anxiety and worry and all that. But how can you be at such peace? Well, because God makes it possible. through the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not saying we don't ever have any worries and don't ever get frustrated and some anxious, but there's a huge difference when we're close to God. And John 15 and verse 4, abide in me and I in you. How does that happen? Through the Holy Spirit. John 15, verse 26. And when the Helper comes, which I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, it will testify of me. Chapter 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you. You see, in a sense, we are better off than the disciples. But even though they were with him physically, constantly, they did not have the Holy Spirit within them. So Jesus is saying, look, you're going to be better off when I leave and send the Holy Spirit, and you're baptized and you have the Holy Spirit come in and actually be inside of you. How much better is it for me to be inside of you through the Holy Spirit than to be just with you physically? So, you know, we need to really, really appreciate that. Verse 13, however, when he, or it, the Spirit of truth has come, it will guide you into all truth. It gives us that spiritual understanding. For it will not speak on its own authority. Now, if it were part of a Trinity, it would speak on its own authority. But it's not part of a Trinity. It's not a separate being. So it only conveys what comes from the Father and Jesus Christ. For it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. It's just relaying messages from God and Jesus Christ. And now chapter 17 and verse 23. Chapter 17 and verse 23. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. So I in them. How is that possible? Well, through the Holy Spirit. That's how it is. Very, 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 very clear about that. So what an awesome honor it is for us to be the tabernacles or the temples for God and Jesus Christ. Each one of us is our own special individual tabernacle or temple for God's Holy Spirit. And because the Holy Spirit can go everywhere, each one of us can be that special temple for God's Holy Spirit. Now that means we must be very careful with what we let into our minds and our lives. Because look, our salvation and our reward and our whole future depends on God's Spirit coming into us and staying in us and staying there very strongly and even in growing in power so that we're more and more, you might say, filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, when you expect to have a house guest, I imagine 98% of you are like Elsie and me. We do a better job than usual as far as cleaning the house, making it neat, putting things in place, making sure there's no obvious spots or dirty-looking places or things like that, cleaning the bathrooms and all of that because we're going to have a guest. And it's partly vanity. It's partly like we don't want to be ashamed of our messes. So I know it's partly vanity, but it's also a matter of honoring the guest. It's like you are worth it. You are worth the effort and the trouble that we're going to because we want you to have a clean environment when you come into our home and a neat environment, relatively speaking. Now, what we might do is shut off a couple back rooms and just say, hey, you're not going there because we're not cleaning those rooms. Those rooms are a mess, you know. We got a lot of stuff stored there and all that. So, but you don't need to go to every room in our house, but now when the Holy Spirit comes into your house, think of the Holy Spirit as going everywhere. It's not like you're going to have, okay, here's the back room of my house where that's where I store my pornography, and that's where I store my sins, and that's where I store my junk and my foolishness and my carnality. But you don't. I'm just shutting that door so you won't see that. No, if you are baptized and all, then you have said, okay, mi casa su casa. My house is your house. You are invited. I want you to come. I want you to come into my house. I want you to treat it as your home. I want you to feel free to use it as it, your own home. I want you to go wherever you feel comfortable in our home. Use whatever we have. You know, help yourself to the refrigerator and what's in the cabinets and all that. Make yourself at home. You know, you're part of the family now. We're glad you're here. Stay as long as you want. So it's more than just a house guest. A house guest, like I say, doesn't always see every room. House guests might be there just for a few days or a few hours. And it's not just like renting a room to the Holy Spirit. You're saying, look, this, you're not just given a room. We want you to treat every part of the house as your own. We want you to treat the living room, the family room, the kitchen, everything in our house, we want you to regard that as yours. And you just make yourself at home and treat it like you like it's your home. So that's the way we should regard the Holy Spirit in our lives. So if you have things that you're ashamed of, if you have things that you're inviting into your mind that you would be ashamed for God to know, well, then first of all, you ought to know that God knows everything. You can't hide anything from God. And so we need to make sure that whatever comes into our minds and our lives is pure and godly and pleasing to God and so forth. And along that line, I want to turn to Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 29. Ephesians 4, of course, is written to members of the church, but it's warning that some of you need to really work on overcoming some of your bad problems and attitudes. You know, it talks about don't being angry up in verse 26. Don't engage in lying. Don't give, verse 27, don't give place to the devil. Don't let the devil have any entrance into your house. In other words, you're inviting the Holy Spirit in. Don't let the devil get even one foot in the door. Don't steal, verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. I think what that means is by grieving the Holy Spirit of God, you're grieving the Father and you're grieving Jesus Christ. This is not compatible anymore because more and more foreign elements, carnal things and satanic things are coming in. You can have less and less of the Holy Spirit and finally get so far from God that you might not be able to find your way back. You might not ever manage to get the Holy Spirit back if the Holy Spirit gets so grieved that you have kind of driven it away by all the wrong things going on in your life. So that's a real danger. It's not like God's going to just quickly wash his hands of you overnight. But the trouble is, when you get farther and farther from God, it gets harder and harder to come back, to find your way back. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. So you can see how this analogy of thinking of our lives as a temple and a home for the Holy Spirit, it's so critically important for us to keep that in mind and let that guide and inspire our lives. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside his body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. That's a quote from Proverbs 6, which I know we partly understand, but I wonder if we fully understand that, how self-destructive sexual sins are. Verse 19, or do you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? It's not like you have the Trinity inside of you. The Trinity's inside of you, which was sent to you from the Trinity. No, God is in you because he sent his Spirit to give the full reality of God's presence broadcast or transmitted to you through the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, for you are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. They belong to God. Now, some translations say in your body and in your mind. And I think it can mean either one. Now let's look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and beginning in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? They're not going to go together. Lawlessness is going to drive away righteousness. And what communion is light with darkness? And what accord is Christ with Belial or Satan? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And of course, I think this is a powerful scripture for showing that when somebody is called by God, that and they're single and they want to be married, that they should only marry somebody else who's called by God, so they're compatible spiritually, which is the most important way to be compatible. It's what God is most concerned about, is how are you matched spiritually? Are you going to help each other toward the kingdom of God? Verse 16, and what agreement has a temple of God with idols? See, you are the temple of God. Now, the Bible also, like in 1 Corinthians 3, I think it's talking about the church. So in some places, like 1 Corinthians 3 and Ephesians 2, the temple refers more to the overall church, and that's an important analogy too. But each one of us is a temple of God. And so there should be no agreement between our lives and idols. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Remember, we have need a clean house. When we want the Holy Spirit to be living in our house. Verse 18, and I will be a father to you, and you'll be privileged to look up at the Trinity. No, you will be my sons and daughters, because God is making a family. And this means what it says. God wants you to be sons and daughters. Now the context goes right on, chapter 7 and verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I think forgot whether it was a year ago or maybe 2 years ago, when my sermon on Pentecost was about being holy. And I said, because Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, and telling about the clean and unclean animals, those chapters don't say anything about health. Now, we do believe that, thankfully, that it works very well health-wise, because the eating the meat of unclean animals is not as healthy. But there's not any mention there. What is mentioned in both chapters is, I'm commanding you to do this because you're holy people. And so I think that the number one reason for the law is that every time we eat, we're reminded, hey, the reason I don't eat certain things is because I have a special calling to be a holy person. And I better live up to that in every part of my life. So in conclusion, I'll repeat what I said at the start of this sermon, that part of my purpose is to help us to deeply appreciate the truth about God's Holy Spirit, and also for us to see how terrible is the destructive blasphemy of the Trinity doctrine. Brethren, we all long for the day when Jesus Christ will return to the earth and the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Everybody will come to understand the full truth of the Bible. No more Satan and the demons to deceive and to destroy. No more lying and deception. No more fake news. No more false religion. No more false doctrines. No more blasphemies. No more counterfeit Christianity and all kinds of other counterfeits. And no one will teach or believe the ridiculous blasphemy of defining God as a Trinity. All will come to understand the full truth of God's Word.